you, Lucy and William, and your beautiful family. A quick comment on the children's service. I think our young narrator said it best, wow and wow. I finally understand why parents love to take videos of their kids doing mediocre stuff on stage. My boy got up here and stood still with a smile on his face, and I could not be prouder. That's not to say that the Christmas program was mediocre. It was fantastic. I love the fact that we had our children up here giving us the story of Jesus' birth, which is hope, right? Dan read that it is the Creator come down to live with us. The Creator of the world, our Creator come down to live with us. Not just that, it's our Creator come down to die for us. I was reflecting on this week, and that hymn that says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And that's what we are celebrating. That's what we're remembering today. This incredible sacrifice. God Himself come down to earth. Our Creator, the one who created this world, the one who created us. And He humbled Himself and He died for us, His creation, to save us, to bring us back into relationship with Him, to ensure that we have an eternity in heaven with Him. This was the hope set before Him, and because of that He endured the cross. That's what we remember over Christmas. Amen? It is the most amazing story in the world, and it should change your life, and it should change your entire life. Before we get into our message today, I've got two things to share with you. This is quite a transition. First one, I'm very excited about. I promised I wouldn't name them, but Susan Yates and Chris Chris, have worked hard to create a new logo for the church. So this is our new CCC logo. I'm going to be honest, I love it. It's Jesus at the center of everything we do. So thank you very much, Susan. Thank you very much, Chris. Please look out for this one. Please look out for this around Nichida. Our hope is that we can brand ourselves, so to speak, and share what we're doing here at church. Amen. Second one is BSF. We currently have a ladies' BSF class that meets here at our church on Thursday mornings. This week, I had a meeting with the men's leaders from the BSF men's class downtown, and our goal is to start a men's BSF class at CCC. And so this is just an amazing opportunity for us men to study God's Word. This is something that everything we need to be in place is already in place. There's leaders, there's facilitators. It's just a case of who wants to get involved. And so if you are interested in joining a men's BSF Bible study, please come and speak to myself or Jake afterwards. We need to get an idea of who's interested in numbers before we start, and the start date will likely be next year, beginning of next year. Men, we are called to lead our families. God has given us the responsibility to lead our families spiritually, and you can't do that if you're not in His Word. Now, I hope you're in His Word on your own every day, but this is also a wonderful opportunity to be in His Word with brothers and to sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron. So I encourage you, take this opportunity. Today we're in back in John 6. Please stand as we read the passage together. John 6, 15 to 21. When evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough, because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But He said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for Your Word. God, I pray that as we study this passage today, I pray that You would open our eyes, open our ears, that we would hear and see the truths in Your Word. See what You have for us this morning. God, open our hearts. May You fill us with Your Holy Spirit, that we would be convicted and challenged and changed as we read Your Word this morning. God, may we see what it is to be a true disciple of Yours. God, may we walk in that as well. Father, I thank you for the children this morning who presented to us the story of your coming to earth. That as you were born a baby, you were God, and you had the power that we see described in the rest of the Gospels. God, I thank you for your love. Father, I thank you for your sacrifice. God, I thank you that you are our provision and you are with us right now. Father God, may the words that I have be not of my own words, but words that the message that you have for this church. We love you and we long to see your name glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So, to be honest, this is somewhat of a strange story in the middle of this chapter. The whole of chapter 6 of John revolves around the feeding of the 5,000. It's a discourse that follows the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus uses 71 verses of chapter 6 to talk about what he has done, what he has displayed, what the sign, the feeding of the 5,000, what it means. And then right in the middle of that, we find this story. And it's somewhat odd because it's never mentioned again. Jesus never explains it. It's not done publicly. It's only done for his disciples. But yet here it is. It seems like an untimely interruption to the rest of what's happening in chapter 6. And I'll be honest with you, as I read over it this week, I wondered over and over and over, and I prayed, why is this here, God? What are you telling us? Why has John included this story here? Why did you do this, Jesus? We know that Jesus is purposeful in everything he does, right? We know that John has a very specific purpose in writing his gospel, and that is that we would believe. And what would we believe? Just one of you, please. Okay, we'll do it again every week. That we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing, we would have life. That is the purpose that John has written his gospel. That is what he is trying to lead us to, and the readers of this gospel, is belief in Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing, we would have life. So we know that that John has a purpose in writing his gospel. He shared seven ministries in his gospel. There are seven miracles. He records seven miracles in his gospel, and one of them is this one. So there must be a good purpose for it, right? Well, there is. We're going to look at that today. Everything in this gospel points to the deity of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is God. The baby that we celebrated this morning, he is not a human, ordinary baby. He is God incarnate. He is a baby, but he is filled with the power of God himself. That's quite something to wrap our heads around, right? And that's what God is what John is showing us through this book. So to understand this miracle, to understand what is here, we need to look at the context. The context of this miracle is in within the greater context of chapter 6 of John, which is the feeding of the 5,000, followed by I am the bread of life. Jesus' explanation that he did not come to give bread, but he came to be bread. Jesus did not come to meet our desires, he came to change our desires. And he does this incredible miracle. And then he explains it to the people. And at the end of John chapter 6, what happens? Many walk away from him. Many of his disciples walk away from him. That's what's happening in John chapter 6. It's an astonishing chapter. Jesus literally feeds tens of thousands of people. It says 5,000, that's 5,000 men. There were also women and children and possibly slaves as well. Literally tens of thousands of people out of 5 loaves and 2 fish. He creates food out of nothing because he's God and he can do that. People see that. They eat it. They follow him because they desire more of it. And then when he presents them with the reality of what being a disciple means, they walk away. So here's the truth. As we go through this gospel, this chapter over the next couple of weeks, we are going to be presented with some hard teaching. That is what they say. This is a hard teaching. Who can follow it? We are going to be presented with some hard teaching. Are you ready to be challenged? I hope so. And you have one of two options in your response. You can walk away or you can believe. This chapter basically puts forth true disciples and false disciples. False disciples are those who seek after Jesus, seek after God for what he can give them. They seek after God because they think he can meet their desires. True disciples understand that we are here for God to change our desires. We no longer follow our own will, but we follow the will of God. When you become a Christian, this is what is being shown in baptism. You are dying to yourself. Your will is no longer your priority. It is God's will that you follow. And that's what this chapter is displaying. And so that is the greater context into which we need to understand this miracle. One more thing, the other bit of context is that it is only shown to his disciples. His disciples are the only ones who see Jesus walking on the water, who see him and who invite him into the boat. It is never spoken about again. We don't know whether the crowds, the vast crowds, are ever told about this. We're not told whether the disciples or Jesus mention it ever again. It's not recorded, and it's never spoken about again in this gospel. So, his audience is the disciples. If we go back to last week, feeding of the 5,000, logistically, how does Jesus carry this miracle out? He breaks the bread, he gives thanks, he gives it to his disciples, and he tells them to go and give it to the crowds, right? They are the ones who take the bread and hand it out. Now, can you imagine being in their shoes at this point? You're going, 5 loaves, 5 crackers, and 2 fish? Are you kidding? We can't feed tens of thousands of people with this. And then Jesus breaks the bread and he gives it to them, and they start handing it out, and they go, and there's more, and they hand that out, and then there's more, and they hand that out. And hang on a second, how did we only have 5 loaves to start with? We're feeding tens of thousands of people here. They literally hand the food out to everybody. And then when it's finished, they go and collect 12 baskets of leftovers. And I said to you last week, 12 baskets, there is no mistake. Jesus is God. He is very purposeful. He did not over cater. He catered exactly what he intended to. 12 baskets of leftovers, 12 disciples. There you go, one for each of you. And in that, he addresses head on their unbelief at the beginning of the chapter where they said, "We don't have enough. Send them away." 12 baskets of leftovers. The disciples are also the people who are at that time, the ones following Jesus, who are in ministry with Jesus. And Jesus is very, very specifically saying, "I will provide for your every need." He has proof. You had nothing to start with. Here is what you need for today. Here is your basket of food. And that is the message for all of us. Jesus had a plan. We're told that he was testing his disciples in the beginning. He tested Philip with his question. He had a plan. And that was what we were challenged with last week, is Jesus has a plan for all of our lives. Do you believe that? He has called us. Our work, we are told, our work is that we believe that when we're faced with impossible situations, we don't run away from them. We walk into them, believing that our God has a plan. And that's when the power of God is seen by those around us. And that is when his name is glorified. When we act in our own strength, we are the ones who receive glory. When we act in God's strength in an impossible situation, we cannot receive glory for that. That must be God's doing, right? And so here we have, fresh off of that, the disciples. Jesus is underlining what he has done in the miracle with the feeding and providing the 12 baskets of leftovers. He is showing them that not only is he going to provide for them with leftovers, but he is going to be there no matter what they face. He is emphasizing what he has already shown them. Let's look at it. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Why did they go down and get in the boat and start rowing? They did that because Jesus told them to. We know that Matthew 14:22, the account of this miracle in Matthew and Mark, Matthew says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Mark says the same thing. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. So they are going because Jesus has told them to go. I would suggest that he is testing them again. He's just tested them previously. John tells us that. Now, I would suggest Jesus is testing them again. He's putting them in a boat and he's sending them off without him. And now it's dark. We know that these guys are mostly fishermen from this region. They know this lake very well. They've fished it pretty much their entire lives growing up. They know the conditions. They are sailors. They know how to handle themselves. But as we'll see, Jesus sends them out and they encounter some weather that is unfavorable. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing, and we know that they are struggling. The other Gospels tell us that the waves are beating against the boat and that they have been pushed out into the middle of the sea. So what they would typically do is somewhat hug the coastline as they went around, but now they have been pushed out into the middle of the lake and they are struggling. They're in trouble. We know that they have been working and making painful progress, Mark tells us. Painful progress as they fight against this wind. I was once, I'm not a sailor, I did not grow up sailing. I do not have great knowledge of winds and tides and all sorts of things. But I was once sailing when I was at school with a friend of mine on a lake in South Africa, very close to where Dee's parents live, called Midmar, and out of nowhere the storm came up, and we were on a little two-man, I don't know what it's called, dinghy, I think, and the wind was so fierce that it broke our rudder. We couldn't steer, and then it broke our sail, and we capsized, and I was no help, I'll tell you that. I was fighting for sure. I was fighting to live. I was not fighting to try and get that boat right. Anyway, my friend's dad, we were two teenage boys. My friend's dad was luckily out as well, and he came in a much bigger boat, and he picked us up, and we towed the little dinghy back to shore. But as we went, the wind picked up even more, and there were waves. This is on a lake. There were waves like we were at the ocean. Bigger waves than I've ever seen at a beach in Thailand, I can tell you that much. And I will never forget, as we were coming in, and there was a speedboat, and we went straight past that speedboat. That's how fast we were going. That's how hard the wind was blowing. And I looked across, literally terror in my eyes, as these people also looked across like, what is going on here? Sailboat overtaking speedboat. It was terrifying. I never wanted to be on a boat again. And that's the truth. So these guys are faced with a similar situation. A wind whips up. The Sea of Galilee is 600 to 700 feet below sea level, and it is surrounded by mountains on three sides that rise to several thousand feet above sea level. And the wind, when it comes down, it whips down those mountains and it stirs up that sea. And because it's surrounded on three sides, the wind can literally come from any direction. And it can turn around as well. It can be a cauldron. And so these guys are faced with that. We know from previous records in the Gospels that Jesus has control over the weather, right? They've been in a storm on this sea before, and what happens? Jesus gets up and rebukes the weather and it stops. So whether Jesus, we also know that he has a sovereign supernatural knowledge, so whether he knew that this storm was coming and sent them out, or whether he sent them out and then created the storm, who knows? He's God. He could do either, right? But he does, and he sends them out, and they find themselves in a bad situation. And I would say that they are being tested again, fresh off of the heels of the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus' miraculous provision. Let me pause here quickly. I should have said this at the beginning. This story, this account, is an incredible promise for those of us who are in ministry. For those of us who are in ministry. As we go through this, you will see what God is promising us who are in ministry. And if you are tempted to tune out when I say that because you think that ministry is for those who work for the church, you're incorrect. If you are a Christian, you are in ministry. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ and you are following him, you are in ministry. Your primary purpose on this earth is to glorify God's name. Primary, number one, the reason that you are here is to spread the love of Jesus to the darkened world around us. If you are a Christian, that is true of you. If you don't believe me, the Bible tells us that we should test everything. If you don't believe me, go and read your Bibles. If your life doesn't reflect that, you need to change your priorities. Your primary purpose for being on this earth is to glorify God. Amen? All right, that's a hard amen. Like I said, we're going to be challenged as we go through this chapter. You've got two choices. So, the sea is rough. The disciples are not making great progress. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. So 3 or 4 miles, the other Gospels tell us that this is the fourth watch of the night, and that means it is somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So they started at sundown, or before the sun went down, and now at somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning, they have gone 3 or 4 miles. This is terrible progress. They are struggling and struggling. They are rowing and trying to, against the wind, battered by the waves, they are trying to make their way across the lake. And the next thing, they see Jesus walking on the sea. And they don't actually know that this is Jesus at first. And they are frightened. And this is a vast understatement, because the other Gospels tell us that they are terrified and they scream out in terror. They're not just frightened, they're terrified. They think he's a ghost. And you can imagine the seas all over the place and the boats going up and down, and Jesus is not just walking across the top of the water, he's walking on the water. And so maybe they catch a glimpse of him, and then the boat goes down or up and the waves get in the way, and Peter says to John, "What was that?" And John looks over and he sees Jesus, and then the rest of them see him, and he's walking on water. It must be a ghost. Now, some people do try and explain this away, similar to the feeding of the 5,000. Some people try to explain that away as a miracle of people sharing their lunch, which, as we said last week, is just simply not true. People try to explain this away by saying that Jesus wasn't walking on the water, he was walking around the water, because in John's gospel, the words that he has used here for Jesus walking on the water could also be translated as Jesus walking around the water. And so people have tried to explain that away, that Jesus was actually walking around the shore and they saw him, which makes absolutely no sense, because we know that their boat is in the middle of the sea. We know that from the other Gospels. And why would they be terrified if they saw Jesus walking on the land? There is nothing unusual about that, right? That just falls apart when you start to look at it. Jesus is walking on the water. He's God. He can do that. I was listening to a pastor preaching on this miracle once, and he said, it's not that amazing. You know, people have shown us that walking on water is something that we can actually do. And I looked that up, and he's referring to a magician who walked on water by putting a perspex board underneath the surface of the water, and he walked on top of the perspex, which made it look as though he was walking on water. That is a well-respected preacher that I'm referring to. I still respect him. I still listen to his sermons. He is wrong. This is Jesus performing a miracle. The sea is turbulent. There are no perspex boards lying around for Jesus to quickly hop on. He is the Creator God. He created that water. If he wants to walk on it, he will walk on that water. If your theology does not allow for Jesus to be powerful enough to walk on water, it's wrong. Your theology is wrong. You need to think about the God that you serve. So Jesus is walking towards them. They are terrified. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." He identifies himself to them. "It is I" could literally be translated as "I am." John is the gospel of the "I am" statements. In this case, it would also be a very natural way to just identify yourself. It's me, guys. It's Jesus. He identifies himself to them. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. John's focus is not on the storm. He doesn't tell us that the storm is that the storm stops once Jesus gets in the boat. The other two gospels, Matthew and Mark, both tell us that the storm stops when Jesus gets in the boat. That doesn't tell us anything about anybody walking on water towards Jesus. That's not the focus. He doesn't tell us that the disciples are relieved when Jesus gets in the boat. He tells us that they were relieved to invite him into the boat, but it doesn't tell us. The other gospels say that they then praised Jesus and said, "Surely you are the Son of God." John doesn't mention any of that. What's John's focus? Jesus gets in the boat, and immediately they were at the land to which they were going. They were in the middle of the ocean. They were 3 or 4 miles in to go across. The Sea of Galilee at that point was 6 miles across. They are in the middle of that body of water. Jesus gets in the boat, and they're struggling. It has taken them hours to go across that halfway. Jesus gets in the boat, and immediately, they're at the land to which they were going. So what's happening here? Jesus has sent these guys out. They have gone in obedience to him. I'm sure as they set out, they were confident. I'm sure they felt good knowing that Jesus would be with them whenever they needed. He's just provided for them with the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and the 12 baskets. And then it gets dark and Jesus isn't there. And I can imagine they start to worry. And then the storm whips up and it becomes even more challenging. And they start to get scared. This is a life or death situation. They could die out in this storm. And they no longer see Jesus because of the waves and the storm and the darkness around them. But we know from Mark's gospel that the entire time Jesus was on top of the mountain watching them. He may have been out of their sight, but not for a minute were they out of his sight. He knew where they were. He knew what was happening. And after they had struggled, Jesus goes out to meet them. And apply this to your life. Jesus sends us out. He gives us work to do. It seems impossible most of the time. And in our own strength, we struggle. I'm sure those guys' hands were blistered at that point. They've been rowing against the wind and the waves for hours. Have you ever rowed for hours? It sucks. Have you ever been on a body of water in a storm? It's not fun. And sometimes ministry can feel like that. Sometimes life can feel like that. Sometimes it's just not fun. And it feels like you're going nowhere. And it feels like God is nowhere. I can't see you, Jesus. Where are you? It's dark. There's waves. I'm going backwards because this wind is so strong. And Jesus is watching them the whole time. And eventually he walks down and he walks across the water. And when they first see him, they're terrified. And I would submit to you that this is an appropriate response. When you first see the power of Jesus Christ, when you first see the power of God, it is appropriate to be terrified. He is the creator of the universe. Everything that we know came into being by his words. He created us. Wonderfully complex. We cannot explore far enough to see how big he is. And we cannot reduce it down to enough detail to see how detailed he is. This is the God we serve. When you see his power, we should be terrified. But then Jesus identifies himself. And they take him into the boat. And immediately they're at the other side. And Jesus is showing them here, "Not only will I provide for your needs by feeding you, but when you are in a storm," and you will hit a storm, "we are promised, for those of us who follow Jesus, for those of us who engage in the ministry that he has for us, we are promised persecution. We are promised hard times. We are promised that we will run into troubles. But Jesus is showing us here in the most amazing way that in those times, when we invite Him into the boat with us, we get to our destination. And it's not on our own power. We can struggle for days, we can struggle for years and get nowhere. But when Jesus is in the boat with us, He takes us to that destination. And it's not that life will be easy. That's why the false disciples walk away, and we'll see that in the next couple of weeks. Jesus does not promise us an easy life. He says to the next week, no, 2 weeks' time, we're gonna look at Jesus addressing the crowds when they come around and find Him on the other side of the lake. And He says, you seek Me because you ate your fill, not because of who I am. If you seek Jesus because of what He might be able to do for you, when times get tough, you're going to walk away. But if you seek Jesus because of who He is, when times get tough, you're going to invite Him into the boat. What does this mean for us? I'll tell you what it means for us as a church. This church, we have an overwhelming need in our church. We have need for people to step up and lead ministries. Hospitality, outward, prayer, nursery. Next year, worship, Justin and Myra leaving, as well as a whole host of other ministry leaders. I'll tell you, as a human being, that's scary for me. It's overwhelming. We need volunteers so that what we saw this morning can happen every week in the lives of our children. We need volunteers to carry out the work of the gospel. Have you ever heard of the 80-20 rule? 20-80, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. That's true in this church, as it is in every other church. As a human being, that's overwhelming for me. Financial. We have financial needs in this church. This week, for the first time this year, our offerings dipped below our projected expenses. I'll tell you what, as a human being, that's scary. What does that mean? Probably even bigger than any of those. For the elders, we need wisdom. We are six men. We need God's wisdom to lead you well. And I know that a lot of you pray for us, and we thank you for that. What does it mean for you in your life? We all face challenges, right? Maybe it's family. Maybe it's your marriage. I have seen over 6 years in this church, as people step up into leadership positions, the first thing that comes under attack is their marriage. If you want to step into ministry for God, expect your marriage to be attacked. Maybe it's your kids. Satan will attack the family. He's trying to disrupt what God is doing, and he's not going to sit back if you step into that. Maybe it's your kids. This is a very, very hard place to raise kids with Christian morals and values. And as you do that, you're told that you're a bigot. And you're told that you're backwards thinking and that there is no love in you. And I tell you what, that's hard for parents, but that's even harder for kids because they receive that criticism too. It is a hard place to raise kids, the world we live in today. Men, we're called to lead our families. How on earth do you lead your family spiritually? It's a hard challenge, right? We're just human beings at the end of the day. We're faulty. We're sinful. Maybe it's finances. Maybe it's persecution. Maybe it's your legal status in Thailand. Maybe it's fear of your own life even. Maybe it's studies, exams, GPAs, the thought of what's coming next. We serve a God who is all-powerful. We serve a God who knows everything. We serve a God who loves us fiercely. We serve a God who has a plan. And we may have challenges, and He may be testing us, but this passage is promising us that He is our provision. He has died for us, and He continues to provide for us so that we can walk in the plans that He has for us, so that we can live the life He has called us to. And when we are persecuted, and when times get tough, and we can't see Him anymore because the waves are high and it's dark, that we can invite, that He is there, He sees us, and we can invite Him into the boat. It doesn't mean that you won't struggle, but it means that you will have Jesus there with you, and you will get to the other side. I believe that God has a plan for this church. I believe that He will provide for our every need as He has called us to. Philippians 4, verse 19 and 20. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Why? To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. I believe that God will provide for His church. I believe He has a plan. My question to you today, as Jason hinted at the beginning, is this. Do you believe the same? Do you believe that God is sovereign over your life, over your family? Do you believe that He has a plan for you? Regardless of what you're facing, He is still sovereign. He does have a plan, and He will bring you through it. Do you believe that He is enough for you? Do you believe that He is more than enough for you? Do you believe that He will provide for your every need according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus? If you believe, then walk bravely into the storm that is before you. Walk bravely into the challenge that God has set before you. This is when His power is displayed to the world around us. As I said in the beginning, there is another option that is sadly given to us in John 6. John 6, verse 66, which is quite an appropriate chapter reference, 666. After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. They are presented with the truth of following Jesus, that it is hard. Many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. My prayer is that that would not be true of any of us. That we would, in the confidence of Jesus, the power of Jesus Christ, walk into whatever God leads us into, knowing that He has a plan, knowing that He will provide for us. So can you join me in believing? Can you join me in believing that God has a plan for this church? Can you join me in believing that God has a plan for your life? Can you join me in believing that He is all-powerful, that He knows everything, that He sees everything, and that He will, no matter what the circumstances, He will come to your aid. He will come to you as you carry out the work that He has given to you. Quickly, before I close, one thing, sorry. I love this. John Piper said this in one of his messages. He said, God's plan for my life never looks like my own plan for my life. What I consider to be my needs are often vastly different from what God sees to be my needs. And that's true. I had a plan for my life, and it did not involve Thailand, and it did not involve leading a church. It didn't involve any of you. But how much sweeter is God's plan than my plan? It is, I can tell you. God's plan doesn't always look the same as your plan. Will you submit to that? Will you invite Him into the boat? Will you head out where He sends you? Will you invite Him into the boat, believing that He has a plan? Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for its richness. I thank You that in the Bible we have Your very words. We have recorded everything, not everything, but some of the things that You did on earth, some of the miracles, some of the signs. Father, we have this so that we can believe, so that we know who You are and who You've called us to be. God, may we boldly and fearlessly walk in the plans that You have for us. The work that You've given for us to do is to believe that You have a plan. God, may we do that as Your people. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Fill us with Your boldness. God, as You send us, may we go in obedience to You. And if we're not sure of what is ahead of us, and if we know we don't have what it takes, we don't have the resources, we don't have the time, we don't have the money, God, may we go anyway, knowing that it's you who's called us and it's you who will provide for us. Father, my prayer is that you would set situations like this before us as a church, where we have to decide to rely on you as a church and as individuals, God. God, give us the opportunity to be obedient and to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.